Well, in Luke chapter 7, we see that the Lord deals with all kinds of people in his ministry. We've seen in recent weeks a Roman centurion of very great faith, none greater, Jesus said, in Israel. We've seen a widow who lost but then regained her son from the clutches of death. Now we see a great prophet, John the Baptist, who seems to be suddenly a little bit unsure of his faith. We also see here religious leaders who reject Christ. And we see ordinary people who don't seem to be sure what to believe. Well, are they a bit like us? Many different types of people. And the wonderful thing about the Lord Jesus is he takes people, as they are, different kinds, different personalities. And he's not really so concerned about what they're like. He loves them, but it doesn't make that much difference to him what kind of person they are, their social scale or background or things like that. What he is concerned about is this: what is their relationship to him? And that is what counts. What is their relationship to Jesus Christ? What is your relationship to Jesus? Everything else is secondary. Not unimportant, but secondary to the relationship you have with the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this passage that Chris read earlier, Jesus uses three phrases, three pithy sentences that describe what that relationship should be. And the first is this, that you are someone who is not offended by Jesus, being not offended by Jesus. Verse 23, blessed, said Jesus, is the one who is not offended by me. Well, John the Baptist is in prison. That's the setting. Luke doesn't here give us details. But in Matthew chapter 14, for example, you needn't turn to it, but we have a little bit of the history. Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother's, Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, Herod, it's not lawful for you to have her, because Herod had taken his brother's wife, which was adultery. Well, John had been put in prison, and he's a faithful man, but it seems he's beginning to have a few doubts. He sends disciples to Jesus to ask him, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Well, remember John's preaching. He believed that Jesus was the one to come, which we call the Messiah, the anointed one, the one whom God would send to deliver his people. And John believed that was the case. In chapter 3, for example, John prophesies at verse 9, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And then in verse 16, he says, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So John's coming and he's preaching that Christ will come, and he's preaching that he will come with the Holy Spirit and with fire. But he's also preaching clearly that he's going to come with judgment as well. Yes, there'll be good news, but there will also be judgment. The chaff will be burnt with unquenchable fire. So John has preached that Christ would come, the Messiah, but he's expecting the full scale coming of the Messiah, God's deliverer, in salvation and in judgment together. So this is what John had been expecting. But all of a sudden, well, he's seeing miracles of healing and raising a widow's son and casting out a demon or two, and that's all well and good. That's great. But where's the fire? Well, where's the judgment on wicked Herod, who'd put John in prison? Where's the destruction of Rome and Pilate, and all these governors? John isn't sure. He doesn't yet understand that Jesus' ministry comes in two phases. First, the salvation, and then, finally, the judgment. He hadn't understood that two-phase element of Jesus' ministry. And Jesus, when John's messengers come to him and ask him that question, what does he do? He simply points to what he's doing. He's saying, look, he healed many peoples of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on the blind he bestowed sight, and he said to them, go and tell John what you've seen and heard. Go and tell them the blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, and lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news. Preach them. Look, I am fulfilling the Old Testament. I am the one who have you prophesied and foretold. Isaiah 35, the passage we looked at earlier. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. That was what the coming of the Messiah would be all about. That is what it was like when God's deliverer comes. Another in Isaiah chapter 61, in verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me, that's Messiah, has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Yeah, Jesus is the one who is to come. Now you just think of those wonderful things that are happening. The blind receive sight, the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. And the poor are made rich. Oh, no, they're not. No, the poor aren't made rich. They have the good news preached to them. That's what they really need, not money, the gospel. Wonderful things. And they're pictures and they're signposts, you see. These miracles of Jesus. Jesus didn't even heal every sick person in Palestine at that time. It wasn't to make the world perfect at that point. These were pictures and signposts to a future age, a new creation, where one day there would be no such diseases, and one day there would be no mourning and weeping, and there would be no disabilities, and there would be no leprosy, and there would be no death. All that'll be gone. John didn't understand that was yet in the future. But what does Jesus say? Blessed. Blessed is the one who's not offended in me. What does blessing mean? Well, it means the presence and the grace of God with you. It means the well-being of God with you. It's not just happy, it's happy in God. God's grace, God's power and his presence with you. Blessed is the one who's not offended. And that word offended means a stumbling block. And Jesus is saying, don't trip up over me. What does that mean? Is Jesus an offense to you? What does it mean for Jesus to be an offense to you? I think one thing is it means don't misunderstand me. That was part of John's problem. He didn't really understand. And if you don't understand Jesus, you're going to have difficulty accepting him. But don't misunderstand who I am. I am the one whom the prophets promised. And John, whom you yourself promised. You were right. Don't doubt yourself. Don't misunderstand who Jesus is. He is the Son of God. He is the Christ. He is the one who brings God's goodness and God's love and salvation and the forgiveness of sins into your life. And yes, he will be the one who, if you reject him, will bring you to judgment. There will be a fire of unquenchable flame that burns the chaff. People who live in rejection of Jesus Christ. That's true as well. So don't misunderstand who Jesus is. And then, don't reject me. That's another part of not being offended. You understand, but some people understood well enough, but still rejected him. Well, Jesus is saying, if you understand, accept who I am. I wonder if you're in a position, you're someone who understands well enough. There are some people who have a lot of Bible knowledge, but they don't know Christ. They've never bowed the knee and the heart to Jesus Christ. And that, if anything, is worse than not understanding him. Because one day our judgment will be according to what we know. So understand who Jesus is and accept who Jesus is. Accept him. John, we can be sure, did believe. His doubts are the doubts of a believing mind who wants assurance, who's wavering a bit, who wants a bit of help and steadying on the way. And there are many Christians like that. Hardly can imagine a Christian not having been at that point at some place. It's not the rejection of an unbelieving mind, but are you offended by Jesus? Is it because you don't understand? Well, what does John do when he doesn't understand? He asks. That's not a bad thing to do, you know. If there's something you don't understand about Jesus Christ, ask. Ask. Jesus doesn't rebuke John for asking. God isn't afraid of an honest question. God isn't offended. But perhaps you are somebody who's understanding but rejecting. You reject what you know. You're stumbling over Christ. Well, my friends, just look what he's done. Think what he has done. Look at the wonderful kindness he showed. Look at the acts of mercy and power on behalf of the sick and the poor and the dead. And you know, spiritually, you are sick and poor. If you have not accepted Christ, you are sick and poor. All of these pictures here of physical ailments are pictures of spiritual reality. And the spiritual reality is actually more serious. We sometimes think in our age is obsessed by the idea of good health. You know, that there can't be anything more desirable than having good health, or anything more serious than being unwell in some way. But there is something more serious, it's being spiritually unwell. And there are those who are spiritually blind. New Testament uses that imagery because they don't see God. They don't see spiritual things. They don't see spiritual reality. They don't see the kingdom of God. And you need to be born again, said Jesus, to see the kingdom of God. You need God's work in your heart. And there are some who are lame and they limp through life. They're not walking with God. They're not able to go through life steadily at a proper pace because spiritually they're lame. They need to be healed of spiritual disabilities. Or we're lepers, we need to be cleansed. Leprosy is a picture of sin. It's deep-rooted, it's unclean. Lepers in the Old Testament had to say they were unclean. They couldn't go near the community of God. They couldn't go near the place of God. They couldn't go near to worship God. They were unclean. And leprosy, and that's what sin is like. And that sin needs to be washed away and cleansed and purified. We need to have our leprosy of sin removed from us. It's interesting. The New Testament doesn't talk about leprosy being healed so much as leprosy being cleansed. And the deaf, do we hear God's word? And I don't mean just do we hear it with our ears. Do we hear it with our hearts? The Bible speaks of the eyes of our hearts. So I don't think it speaks of the ears of our hearts, but it could do. It does really in terms. That you understand and hear the word of God. And the dead, the New Testament, Paul talks about us being dead in our trespasses and sins. We need to be raised. And we are poor, of course we are. We are spiritually, we're not only poor, we are bankrupt. We are absolutely destitute. And we need Jesus Christ and the riches of his grace in our lives. Don't be one who is offended by Jesus. Be blessed. Understand him, receive him. For healing. For these spiritual truths to be true of you. Well, Jesus goes on and he gives a second description of the relationship that you need with Christ. And In verse 28, he says, I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John, and yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. So the second description of a right relationship with Jesus Christ is to be in the kingdom of God. What happens here is that verse 24, John's messengers return to John, and Jesus now addresses the crowd. And notice, he doesn't say, oh, fancy John asking those silly questions. Fancy John not really understanding who I was. He doesn't say that at all. He praises John. He doesn't criticize him. He honors him. But do you know, he is praising John for a purpose. He is praising John not just to praise John. He is praising John so that people will believe in him. He's praising John so that people will remember how John pointed to him, Jesus, as the Messiah, as the one who is to come. So Jesus, yes, he thinks very highly of John, but he's not just putting John on a pedestal for his own sake. He's putting John on a pedestal so that people will look at John and say, the further pedestal, the highest pedestal of all, belongs to Jesus Christ. John pointed to me. And he reminds the crowd that they, many of them, a year or two earlier, would have gone out to the wilderness during John's ministry, and they would have heard him preach. And John's ministry was not a comfortable ministry. Do you remember what he said? He said to the crowds that came out to be baptized, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Then he goes on to tell them what repentance means in specifics. So it wasn't a comfortable ministry. You didn't go out there, he said, to see a weak man blown around by the winds, like a reed. Okay. You didn't go out there to hear someone who was flexible. Right? Mr. Bendy. You know, who gave way to pressure from others so that he would preach what people wanted to hear. Either out of fear or out of a desire for popularity. They can be equally dangerous motivations for a preacher. And Jesus said, you didn't go out because John was flexible like that, just preaching to please people. And you didn't go out either to meet a fop. Well, what's a fop? A man who loves luxury. A wet. In the olden days, we'd have called them effeminate. That's probably politically incorrect today. But a drip, really. Soft clothing, the trappings of wealth and luxury. And that is not what John was. No, you'll find those in the king's courts. You'll find those where the wealthy and the power-hungry gather. But John wasn't someone who courted the popularity of the rich and powerful, or he wouldn't have been in prison today. No, you went to John because he was a prophet. You may not have enjoyed what he said, but you wanted to hear him. You thought he was worth going to hear because he was a man who could say, thus says the Lord, and say it. And he spoke the word of God, and John did that. He was called the Elijah who was to come before the Messiah, like the great prophet of old. He was a prophet. And Jesus says, yes, he was more than a prophet. What does Jesus mean by that? Well, he was no ordinary prophet. Well, why not? Well, you see, the last prophetic ministry in the Old Testament period had been about 400 years earlier. And a man called Malachi had written what we have as the last book of our Old Testaments. And he had prophesied about John. And in chapter 3, 1, verse 1 of Malachi, we read, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." Well, this is precisely what Jesus says here in chapter 7, verse 27 of Luke. "Behold, this is he of whom I sent, of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face to prepare your way before me.'" Jesus is saying John fulfills that prophet Malachi. He is the messenger who comes before the Messiah. He is the messenger who comes before the Lord who's coming to his temple. John is more than a prophet because he is the last prophet, the prophet directly before the Messiah. Right? He is the prophet who is closest to the Messiah, next in line before the Messiah. This is why John is more than a prophet. He really is a forerunner, and he is the one to whom other prophets pointed as the one who would come before Jesus. Do you remember the birth stories in Luke chapter 1? There's an incident where Mary, who is pregnant with the Lord Jesus, comes to Elizabeth, John's mother, who is very close at that point to giving birth, or not very far from it. And she and when Mary speaks, Elizabeth feels the baby leaping in her womb. John, the little embryo there, responds. The baby responds to the voice of Jesus' mother. And the angel Gabriel told John's father Zechariah that John would be filled with the Spirit even from his mother's womb. And John is the one who sees the Messiah, and he's the one who recognizes the Messiah, the one to whom the Messiah is revealed, the one who baptizes the Messiah. He's astonishingly honored, and he paves the way for Jesus as no other prophet could do. So of all men, says Jesus, none is greater than John. What about Moses, Daniel, David, Noah? Surely they were great. Well, they were great men. But you see, the point Jesus is making is that it's not that John is great in himself. He's great because he's next to Jesus. He is made great by being so close to Jesus. And that's a privilege that John had and no one else had. He's somebody who you might say had greatness conferred upon him like no one else. He's great because of the one to whom he pointed. Imagine, I don't know how those little boys and girls feel when they're taken onto a football pitch at the beginning of football matches these days, and they're able to hold the hand of Harry Kane and Paul Pogba and, you know, Sergio Aguero and whoever else there would be. I bet they tell their children, their grandchildren, "I walked onto the field, I held his hand." You never hear about the children again, of course, but they were there close to this great celebrity, this great hero. Well, here is John. He's great because of Jesus. He's great because he held the hand of Jesus and said, "Look, here he is. Here's the one waiting for him." And yet, Jesus says, the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. You, Christian, no one's heard of you outside this church. I'm sorry, being rude, I'm sorry. No one probably will hear you outside this church. And yet, you are greater than John the Baptist. Why? Because John came before Christ, and he pointed to him, and he got closer to him than anyone else had, and he was able to point people to him. And that's what a preacher should always do, by the way, point people not to themselves, but to Jesus. And that's why John's a great model for any preacher. But you see, John, so he never saw Jesus crucified. He never saw Jesus raised. He wasn't in Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came. He never embraced the fullness of the coming of new covenant, the Christianity that Jesus Christ brought in the power of the Spirit. This is the astonishing thing. Now, John was saved, right? People like John, and John was really an Old Testament character, although he's written about in the New. But people like John and all the saints, the believers of the Old Testament, of course they were saved. Of course they were. They'll be in heaven now. Jesus has said that. But they didn't have the blessings that we do. They were saved by real faith, and a wonderful faith, an astonishing faith, in the Jesus who was yet to come. Abraham saw my day, and he saw it and was glad. It was said, Jesus said of Abraham. But when you come after Jesus, you look back on Jesus, and you have the full panorama. You see what his death and his resurrection and his ascension means. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the blessings of the Holy Spirit. Every single member of the new covenant is filled with the Holy Spirit. That wasn't true of the old covenant in Moses' time. Every single member of the new covenant is adopted by God. You are a child of God. You understand. You think of the richness of New Testament teaching about salvation compared with what there is in the Old. It's the difference between the noonday sun and living and walking by the light of glowworms. Large tracts of the Old Testament, of course, mean very little unless we have the new to see them in. We understand the Trinity. God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's just about there in the Old Testament. It's very dim, but it's there. But there's no new truth, but it's all of a sudden it's illuminated truth. It's understood truth, and it's experienced truth. We don't have to come to God through human priests anymore. We don't have to come through a high priest and through human priests. We don't have to come through blood sacrifices of animals. We don't have to come with all the rites and rituals and all the precision and all the performances that you see in the Old Testament. You can come to God through Jesus Christ. It's wonderful. Why would anybody want another religion but Christianity? Why? Are people so blind in their idolatry that they will think other religions can offer something that Christianity can't? But this is the wonderful truth of Jesus Christ. And he says, you are in the kingdom of God if you believe in me. That's what he's saying. So are you in the kingdom? Think of the privileges. You have so much more. You know so much more. Don't envy John. Don't envy any of those believers around Jesus at that time. Mary Magdalene, we were looking at last Sunday evening, dear Mary Magdalene, she had to learn that much as she loved Jesus and the risen Jesus in the flesh, she had to let him go to his Father and his God so that they could become much more closely acquainted with him, so that they could know him so much more richly, so that God would be their Father and their God as well. But that's in the Spirit. And that's with all the people of God throughout the whole world. So then, don't be offended by Jesus. Secondly, make sure you're in his kingdom. Thirdly, be a child of wisdom. Be a child of wisdom. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children, says Jesus. Now, Jesus has to be firm from verse 31 onwards. Because Luke tells us there in those words in brackets that the tax collectors, the people, the sinners, declared God just. They declared him right. Having been baptized with the baptism of John, they had repented of their sins and they declared God just at that point. because they now saw through Jesus' teaching that John had been right. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. That's by John. In other words, interesting here. This is a danger, isn't it? You can reject the purpose of God for yourself. You can reject salvation. God is sovereign, yes, but there's a way in which our free will still operates. And you can reject God's purposes of salvation by rejecting Christ. And the people declared God just. They confess their sins. They admit that God is true and his word is true, and they justified God. It's a strange phrase, but that, it means they declare God to be right, basically. But the religious leaders, they'd rejected John's ministry, and now they're rejecting Jesus' ministry. And this is why Jesus comes in as he does in verse 31 and says, "To what then shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like?" And he has this little tale. He says, they're like children. They're sitting in the marketplace. They're calling to one another. "We played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you didn't weep." In other words, here are people who don't know what they want. Right? These Pharisees, they're criticizing everything. There are people like that, aren't there? They criticize everything. Everyone else is wrong. Bible's wrong, that church is wrong, that preacher is wrong. People are wrong. And you really sometimes wonder what these people do want. Well, Jesus says, you're just like children playing. Look, John came, an ascetic. In other words, he came without eating and not drinking. And he wore a camel hair coat, and he was there in the wilderness. He preached repentance and wrath and a coming judgment, and you rejected him. The Old Testament prophet style. You didn't like that. Well, Jesus comes, and, well, he comes eating, and he comes drinking, and he comes spending time with the tax collectors and the sinners, and they criticize him. Friend of sinners was not a term of approval. So here are these people then, these Pharisees, religious leaders. They don't apparently want holiness, nor do they want joy. They don't like the sound of judgment, but neither do they want forgiveness. They don't like the sound of wrath, but they can't accept the word of grace. Right? What do you want? Are you one of these people who's constantly finding an excuse to reject the word of God? Because really, isn't that down to it? What do these people want? Do they know what they want? Do you know what their problem is? They don't want God. That's what they don't want. However, God comes to them, because both John and Jesus, much more fully, preach the word of God. They preach the truth. And these people don't like either prophet. They just don't want God. Now, are you somebody who is rejecting everything? Oh, yes, you've got good reasons for it. You've got good justifications, good rationalizations. You don't like this church. You don't like that sermon. You don't like that message. You don't like this, that. Well, do you know what you want? Let me tell you, it doesn't really matter what you want. What you need is Jesus Christ. Who you need is Jesus Christ. You need to humble yourself. You need repentance and faith. Just like these Pharisees and people like that. But you know, you can be comforted, because Jesus is a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Much more fully than the critics of his day realized. He loved people. even his enemies. He loved them so that he went to the cross for them. He died on the cross, bearing excruciating spiritual pain, as well as the physical pain, to bear the wrath of God and take away the guilt of his people's sins. He is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. He is a friend who came back alive, risen from the dead, and visited his disciples, all of whom had abandoned and left him at the cross, but he calls them brethren. Have you failed Jesus? Well, isn't it wonderful? There's a way back. He's a friend who in your Christian life will live with you, and he'll be with you during your days and during your nights of pain, discomfort. He's with you in your family life. He's with you in your workplace. He's with you in your relationships, easy or difficult. He's with you all the days of your life on earth, every single day. Once you know Christ, every single day of your life on earth, however long or short, every moment of every day, Jesus Christ never forsakes you. He's with you. And when you've left this earth, he's still with you. More closely than ever. Because you can't turn away from him then. And he's a friend who loves, and he's a friend who comforts, and he's a friend who guides, and he's a friend who corrects, and he's a friend who teaches, and he's a friend who rebukes, and he's a friend who leads you. He is a friend of sinners. And he's a friend who's prepared a place for you and will take you to be with him when your days on earth are ended, and only he knows when that will be. Such a friend. He loved you before you knew him. Loved you before you existed. And you, if you're a believer, are the people whom Jesus calls the children of wisdom. Now, you may not be very good at apologetics, and you're not very good at answering these critics of the Bible and the gospel and people who reject Jesus, and you get a bit lost when you're in a conversation and people have got lots of clever arguments, even if it's just, well, it doesn't mean very much to me. How do you get around that one? And you feel a bit, you say, oh, I should be a better witness. I should be doing more. I know the feeling only too well. How hopeless so much of my witnessing is. But how is wisdom justified? Wisdom. What does wisdom mean? Well, it means the word of God. It means the gospel here. It means Jesus Christ ultimately justified by all her children. You know what that means? That there's no better answer to a critic than a Christian. What is your life like? What is your life like? What fruit are you bearing? The child of wisdom is a Christian, someone whom the gospel has brought into life, someone who has given birth to this, or been given birth to by wisdom. You're a child of wisdom. And you bear, however faintly and weakly, we bear a family relationship. All the children, the whole church of God, one day will be God's answer to the critical and carping world of Satan, who always is behind criticism of the word of God. And my friends, there is no better answer to criticism of the gospel than a Christian. Here is somebody who's been saved. Here is somebody who knows God's love in their hearts. Here is somebody who has been born again. Here is someone who has been saved from hell by the work of Christ. Here is somebody in whom the Holy Spirit lives. Here is somebody who is beginning to pour forth in their lives some of the graces and some of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, did he not, that this is how people will know that you're my disciples, by your love for one another. This is how people will know that the Father has sent me, because you love one another. The fruit of the gospel in Christian lives. Much more effective than any academic and intellectual apologetics. Wisdom is justified by all her children. That's a wonderful encouragement to Christians. Do not be offended at Christ. Believe. Believe. Be in the kingdom of God. Receive Christ. Be a child of wisdom, not a carping critic. Not a someone who's slave to your own whims, indulgence, and uncertainties. But be adopted into God's family. Your life a testament to his grace, who is the friend of sinners.